don't you turn in your Bibles right now to 2 Timothy? 2 Timothy, as we go through chapter 1, coming through 1 Timothy, Paul's first writing, as we made the introduction really last week to this now second epistle that Paul is penning to dear Timothy, I want to remind you, if you have forgotten, that dear precious Paul is writing now, remember, from the Mamertine prison, the rat-infested pit, the sewage prison, underneath the streets of Rome. There, cold, damp, the sewer flowing by just outside the wall. The wonderful, beautiful, precious apostle of God, Paul, is nearing his death. Soon his lofty, precious mind that God has used so much will be cut off from his head by the axe of the executioner as ordered by Nero. But let's remember that Paul is an aged man. He has served the Lord faithfully in many years of service, and they haven't been easy service like we all have had. And we really have had easy years of service in our Christianity. Paul has had it hard. None of us have resisted evil, the Bible says, to the point of blood. Maybe some of us have been slapped or slugged for the gospel, but none of us have been beaten, stoned, drug outside the city, left for dead, shipwrecked. Paul has. Severely beaten, now old man, certainly bearing the scars of his ministry upon his life. And let us remember, too, that at this point in time, remember, Paul is knowing that his last weeks are at hand. He's in the prison where people go for death. There's no way out. He's aware of that. He's labored. He's ministered the gospel in all of its glory. And now he's come to face to face with a time that will soon show his departure. And it just blows my mind. And I want to glean from this morning so much. And my heart's prayer is that you will too. I tell you what my heart's prayer is. And we just got done praying it before we came out here this morning. That the Christian who's here today will leave more sure, more confident, more filled with courage in your Christian experience than you've ever had before. And it's our prayer also that if you do not know Jesus, that you will not be able to sleep tonight until you give your heart to Him. Don't be so silly as to think that you can escape, first of all, the love of God, and then finally, if rejected, His wrath. And our hearts as ministers, for some reason, I don't know why, God has ordained that there would be pastors, evangelists, and prophets to teach the church, to speak to the world the gospel message. I would not have done it that way if I were God. I would have had incredible angels announcing to each of you personally the gospel truth so that you wouldn't have any real question about it. But God has chosen to use men. And as we look at Paul this morning, he's a man, yet he's so much seated in the heavenly places that he boggles our mind. In 2 Corinthians 12:9, when he was seeking God about an affliction that he had, he said, the Lord speaking to him, Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast, Paul says, gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest upon my life. And Paul is a man that is dying. He's going to suffer. He has suffered. And yet he's waxing stronger and stronger. How can this be? Now look, people, we have entered into a world of Christianity that says, basically, pamper me, pet me, make me happy. Let's pack them in and stroke them. Don't let people think about serious things. Don't talk about suffering. People don't want to hear it. It's negative, people say. Well, you know what? I want to be able to go to your home or in the future, in time, if the Lord should see it, go next to your bed while you're at the hospital. And not tippy-toe around and be afraid. I want to be able to come up to you and say, brother, sister, His grace is sufficient for you. In the midst of your suffering that you're in right now, God's big enough. You want to be able to go to a hospital bed and say to somebody, God knows your suffering. He understands. Jesus went through it. Turn your eyes upon the Lord. Commit your way to Him. He understands. He's the God of reality. And so this morning, as we go through an area that every one of us experienced a drought when it comes to courage, sometimes in our lives, people will come up, if not blatantly, our family comes up and challenges our Christianity. And what do? We become Timothy. We become timid and we shrink back. Paul didn't do that, even in the face of death. But we want to say it simple. He said, we want to water it down and make it so you keep coming back. No, if two of you come back and then blaze a path into heaven, then we will be good and faithful servants. It's the level of commitment. Now, you may say this morning, I don't have a level of commitment. I could kind of care less. Or I'm kind of, I don't know. It's our prayer that by the time we come to the end of this message, you'll be blessed and you'll be rejuvenated and strengthened. Now, listen. People don't want to hear this thing about suffering that Paul's going to talk about. One guy said that he's afraid that many Christians in this century in which we live have become too superficial in their commitment, and that they remind him of a Sunday school scenario that he heard one time and that he saw at his church. He said once a Sunday school teacher asked the class, which of the parables is your favorite? And this little boy, Johnny, raised his hand and he said, the one where everybody loafs and fishes. And a lot of Christians want to do that. What do you like about Christianity? Well, it's you can kind of loaf and fish. You know, make it easy. You know, man, we're going to heaven. We are going to go to glory. We're not in heaven right now. We're on our way there. And in fact, for a lot of us, this is our hell for now, in a way. Living here. We're not going to see the gaping jaws of the eternal hell because Christ has come and we put our faith in Him. And we don't want to loaf. We want to get up and we want to work for Him. And so we enter our study this morning, picking up where we left off last, 1 Timothy chapter 1, starting at verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, His prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He has given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him until that day. Incredible piece of Scripture. If you're taking notes this morning, it's basically divided up into three categories. In verse 8, he speaks of the power to overcome this thing of being ashamed. The power. And verses 9 to 11, he speaks of the peace over being ashamed. This peace that's present to us to overcome this. And then in verse 12, he says, really introducing us to the person who will make us able to never be ashamed again. And so let's just jump right in. In verse 8, Paul says to Timothy, therefore. And therefore, that's about as far as we have to go. That word therefore refers you back to verse 7 automatically. Whenever you see a therefore, you go back to either the preceding verse or the context to which he's speaking. Therefore, Paul says, therefore what? Well, verse 7, therefore, because God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Verse 7 is the hinge that chapter 1 swings upon. If you had a highlighter, you ought to highlight that verse. You ought to circle that verse and put your initials next to it. If you're like me, you need to put it on your mirror when you shave in the morning. Because we need it. That is the hinge of this entire study. Therefore, because of that, Timothy, do not be ashamed, or literally red-faced. Don't blush, Timothy, over these things, of the testimony of our Lord. Now, why should Timothy blush? Why do we blush? In verse 8, he says, therefore, don't be ashamed. The word is stop it. Don't. Do not, Timothy. In verse 12, Paul says, I'm not ashamed. He's promoting Timothy to encouragement. Timothy, I'm not ashamed. You stop it, Timothy. I'm not ashamed. And then as we'll see next week in verse 16, he says, others, Onesiphorus, another man, he's not ashamed. Timothy, you don't be ashamed. I'm not ashamed. Others aren't ashamed. Timothy, strengthen yourself, man. Cheer up, Pastor Tim. Take strength in the Lord. Don't be afraid. Be strong. Don't be red-faced. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever been red-faced for the gospel? Have you ever been standing there? I experienced this, I think it was Friday. We were on our way to a restaurant, driving down Central Avenue, and I saw these Harvest Crusade stickers on the back of cars in front of me. And how many of you remember when Christians used to go like this? Remember that? In the late 70s and early 80s, you saw a dove, or what looked like a dove on a car. Or a half of a ichthys, the fish. And you go, praise the Lord, brother! One way, up, Jesus, only way. People don't do that anymore. We were at the pastor's conference in June, and all these old fogies are there. And Chuck would say something, and we'd all go. And you could see who was saved, you know, back then. People don't do it now. And you go down the street, and you go like this, and people think you're giving them a gesture. And you go, hey, praise the Lord. And they just go, hey, man. But I was sitting there at the light, and the cars were parked there. And I noticed, praise the Lord, man. They got a Harvest sticker on their car. They got to be saved, you know. And then we'd speed up, and I thought, I ought to just encourage me, get their attention, you know. Give them the old one way. And we got alongside, and I chickened out. And I thought, they're going to think I'm a jerk because, you know what, they may not know what it means. And I look like a dodo, you know. And the Lord said, you always look like a dodo. Well, what are you doing? Remember Timothy on Sunday? Don't be ashamed. And I went, oh, God. And we got up there and I honked and went like this. And the lady goes, and she didn't make any expression, but And then as my Harvest sticker passed her Harvest sticker, isn't that sad? Oh, must be a Christian. And then she's waving out the window. I got red-faced, though. I got red-faced. Or how about where you're out somewhere? And my 6-year-old is going through this right now. We're at a restaurant. Let's pray. And she goes, looking around. Is the maitre d' looking? Are the waitresses looking? Are there any other children my age looking? And they pray like this. And, you know, we'll stop. Close your eyes. Just close your eyes. We're going to pray. Gets kind of red. Why are we like that? We're like that because of pride. We're like that because the lack of understanding. We're like that because of the lack of reality of God in our lives. As we go through here this morning, we're going to correct these things that we find in our lives. Number one, I believe that we blush as Timothy blushes because of pride. And you may disagree with that, I think you won't after I say this. Pride can manifest itself in the way of rejection. You see, I didn't want to be rejected by that total stranger on the road. Nobody wants to be rejected. Why? We take it personal. Silly us. What are you being rejected for? Am I rejected because of something I have control over? Am I being rejected because I'm being a bad boy? Well, then shame on me. Am I being rejected because I'm being stupid and foolish? Well, then shame on me. But am I being rejected for Jesus' sake? You see, if you're being rejected for Jesus' sake, then happy are you. If you're being rejected because of godliness, then God bless you. But if you are not being rejected at all because you're too shamefaced, you're too red-faced, me, red-faced, then it's pride. We don't want to be rejected. Why? Our feelings are going to hurt. We're going to start to think that we are now less than what we really want to be. And that's a lie. It is a lie from the enemy. We become ashamed like Timothy because we don't want to be rejected. Now, listen to what Jesus says in John 15, verse 8. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me first. If the world loved you because it loves its own, then you're not of me. But he goes on to say, but because you are not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Why? It's okay to be railed on if you're standing for the Lord. And I don't know about you, but I've come along a little bit in my Christian walk where I kind of get excited. I'm not a martyr. But when's the last time we're standing in the line at a store and somebody says, well, Jesus Christ, how come the eggs are this high? Or God damn this or that. And do we just sit there and go, ooh. Hey, you know what? In fact, let me be a little crazy here for a minute. If you're a skeptic this morning, if you don't believe in the gospel, if you don't believe in Jesus, the next time somebody uses the Lord's name in vain, I want you to remember two things. Why aren't they using Buddha's name in vain? Why aren't they using Joseph Smith's name in vain? They're using God the Father and His Son. Why? Number two, if you're a skeptic and you don't believe in the Bible, then I challenge you to prove that the Bible's real. The next time somebody curses and says, God to damn this or God to damn that or Jesus Christ this or Jesus Christ that, say to them, excuse me, but you're talking about the God of the Bible. If you're a doubter, stand up one time and see what somebody says. They'll foam at their mouth. They'll go, how dare you? You come step outside, man. They get all upset. Why? Because Jesus said so in John 15. If you stand up for me, the world's going to hate you. That's proof of the Bible. That's proof of the existence of God. And you'll be sure right then and there. So when you share the gospel with your neighbor or you say, let's pray, dear neighbor, and they go, get out of here. Know this, that God is real, that He's real in your life, and you don't need to blush. You can be strong because you know the Word of God's true. Now, do you believe that? If you believe it, then you can take anything. Do you realize that? You can go up to your boss and say, look, here's my project. It's all done. And by the way, Jesus Christ loves you, chief. He died for your sins. God bless you. Have a good day. Turn around and walk away. Wait a minute, you bum. Get back in here. I'm going to fire you for that. Hey, know that the gospel's real. Know that it's real. Jesus says, if you stand for me, the world will hate you. Every time we as Christians get rejected for being a Christian, just look up and go, praise the Lord, man. It's real. We don't need to be ashamed. Now, he goes on to say there that We do not need to be ashamed. Timothy, therefore, because of verse 7, don't stop. Stop, Timothy, being ashamed of, number one, the testimony of our Lord. What is the testimony of our Lord? Simply John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That is the testimony of Jesus Christ, that He is the Savior of the world. So number one, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Why are we ashamed? Because we don't understand the gospel. People, I feel so inadequate this morning. I just want to sit with all of you around a campfire and go over this for hours and hours because I need it. Why do we get ashamed? Because first of all, we get fearful of rejection. Once we covered that, once we have victory in that, why do we get ashamed? Because of the testimony of Jesus Christ. Why should we? It is the greatest news the world has ever heard. But we don't believe it. We shriek back. We get very timid. John 3:16 is the greatest news in all the world. We've got a shirt. It says, "To Russia with love" on the front and on the back. What is it? Revelation 20:11. "Behold, I saw a great white throne, and He who sat on it, from whose face the heaven..." No. John 3:16 in Russian. Why? It's the greatest message in the universe. But we've become so Christianized that it really doesn't make an impact anymore. And we think if we're going to share that with somebody, they're going to get offended. Or we might hurt their feelings, or they might reject us. Let them reject us. You possess the greatest message in your heart that has ever been delivered by angel, by man. And I fear we don't believe it this morning. I'm afraid that we shriek back. And you say, "Well, not me." Well, I do. And Timothy did. And Paul always prayed for boldness. It's very important. He says, "Don't be ashamed of me too, nor of me," he says. What about Peter? "I don't even know the man," Peter said about Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 26, as the little ladies were coming to Peter and saying, "Don't you know Jesus?" The final time, it says that he began to curse and swear that he did not know the Lord. Peter denied him. Timothy was on the brink of giving up because the ministry had become hard. And so he goes on and he says, "Nor of me his prisoner." Now, we'll make a comment and then we'll go. Who is Paul a prisoner of? Jesus Christ. He's in the prison cell under Nero's order. He's not Nero's prisoner. He's Jesus' prisoner. Isn't that neat? You want positive. Remember we're talking positive, negative? Don't say anything negative. That's about as wonderful as it can be. When you're in prison, when you're on the hospital bed, you're not a patient of Dr. Hyde, Dr. Jones. You are a patient of Jesus Christ. Next time you're thrown in jail for righteousness, you're not in prison by the city of Chino Hills. You're a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's for righteousness. I love this man's view on life. He's strong because he's totally committed to the Lord. But he says, "Share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." That's very interesting. Timothy, don't be timid. Don't be shy. Don't be ashamed. Share with me in these sufferings. That word suffering can be shame or hardships. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, Ephesians 6:10, the Bible begins to list the great armament of the Christian warfare. And what do you think the first thing is that it starts out with? It starts out with a heart. He could have started out with a sword and with a shield and with a helmet. He starts out with the heart. You can have a perfectly girded soldier to the maximum and all of the state-of-the-art equipment, and he'd be a coward inside. Remember the Wizard of Oz and that... Was it the Lion or the Tin Man? Had no heart. He was a wimp. Tin? Well, obviously we'll have to study that next week. And whoever it was, he didn't have a heart. He was a wimp. He chickened. He was scared. All right, the lion, whatever. Oh, forget it. Next page. He had no heart. He had no unction in his life. He had reasons to be strong. He had friends in the faith. He had companions on his journey. He had no heart. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Before it goes down, all the listing of the armament. We need to have a heart for God. We need to be strong in Him. I think that's very, very important. Timothy was lacking that. He was hurting. If you have that heart, Timothy, you'll make it through the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God. The gospel is the power to give you through these times and thus causing you to get encouraged or strengthened and not ashamed. Now, verse 9, we come to the second part, the lack of understanding. Verse 9, he says, and he begins to go through this incredible three-verse announcement to enlighten us, for our knowledge to get stronger. Now, guys and ladies, let me try to drive this home right now before we get into this. I cannot sow. Some of you, when I mention the word sowing, you can see things in your mind. You can see patterns. You can see certain needles. You can see certain machines. I don't know anything about a transmission. As soon as I mention that word, you see gears and you see joints and all coming together. Don't you? Whatever your area is of expertise, it blossoms in your mind's eye. You're not afraid to sow because you know how to sow. You're not afraid of a transmission because you know its inner workings. I am afraid to death. I'm scared of both because I don't know them. We are afraid to stand for the gospel because we don't know it. We don't understand its power. We don't often understand what it really down deep personally means. And so we step back. Are you with me? Does that make sense? It makes sense to my little head. It's important. Now, because of that, Hosea said in the Old Testament, Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge because they have rejected knowledge." We need to understand the Bible. We need to understand what it says about who and what we are in Christ. Now, verse 9, he starts this and he says, "Who," and you got a pen, circle, "has." Who has saved, circle saved, us. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Listen, has saved us, that's past tense. Does that mean you're saved? Saved. Well, have you given your heart to Jesus? Are you born again? Then you're saved. It says right here, who has saved us? Past tense, it's a done deal. Who has saved us? Now hang on to that, circle that. And called us. Past tense again. Called. He has saved us. He has called us with a holy calling. With a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to His own purposes and grace, which was, past tense, given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now listen, people, verse 9, you're to know this, that God has saved us. It's God who has called us. It's God who has given us. We didn't save ourselves. We didn't call ourselves. We haven't given ourselves nothing. The Bible tells us in 1 John 5:13. Now listen, I want this to comfort your heart, Christian. "These things I have written unto you that believe on the Son of God, that you may know," that is the experiential knowledge, "that you have eternal life." John 10:28 says, "And I give unto them eternal life." I give. I giveth and I take awayeth. He gives eternal life. How much does a gift cost? It's free. I give to them, Jesus said in John 10:28, eternal life, and they shall never perish, ever perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. I like that kind of talk. Don't you love it when somebody, hopefully your wife or your husband or your fiance, grabs you by the cheeks and says, listen to me, don't doubt me again. I remember my wife, 18 years old, she grabbed me by the ears because I was doubting her commitment to me. We were engaged. I couldn't believe that somebody like that would even want to be near me. I really had a hard time with that. And it was terrible, but that's not why we're all here. She grabbed me by the face, and said, listen, God has spoken to my heart. I'm yours, you're mine. No matter what's going on in your head, I'm going to be here. 18 years old. I know that. I am not for somebody else. I am yours and you are mine. And when you want to just come around, you know where I live. You know my address. She told me that. I really can't believe that. My name is Jack Thomas Hibbs, doubter. And Jesus grabs you by the cheeks this morning and says, you're all mine. No man can take you out of my hand. I'm yours and you're mine. That's the way it is. And I like that. I like that kind of talk. I'm secure in Christ. I didn't do anything to get to Him. He reached down and got me. He reached down and got you right where you're at. You didn't have to do anything for it. He reached you. Christianity is the only faith in the world where our God came down and picked us up. Only one. He got us. John 10:29 says, my Father which gave them. Now listen, I love this. Jesus says, my Father gave them to me. He's greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them even out of my Father's hand. Now, question. In court, right now, who gave you Jesus? Christians. Who gave you Jack and Karen and John and Bob? Who? And Jesus goes, my Father. I like that too. My Father gave them to me. In other words, my Father has given their trust into my hands. Jesus is faithful. He's not going to fail. There's no recall with God. There's no exchanges for God. None of this. Take them back. I get something. I don't like it. Take it back. Jesus says, no, I'll work with them. They're mine. No longer need to be ashamed. You are the Lord's. God has saved you. He has bought you with a price. You're not to be exchanged. You're not going to be taken back. Do we believe it? Gosh, this is so awesome to me, so precious to me, that my heart ought to leap for joy that I'm in Him. There's no tiptoeing and a fear of breaking the glass and getting thrown out of the kingdom. I'm secure in Him. He loves me. He loves you. Jesus says finally in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and those that come to me I will in no wise cast out. John 6:37. You want security, pal? That's it. You are secure in Christ. He has done it. He has given. And it's a holy calling. This word holy is the word hagios. Now listen. H-A-G-I-O-S. Hagios. The word means to be pure, blameless, or consecrated. Are you awake? Listen. It comes from the root word hagios. H-A-G-O-S. And this is a big deal. Hagios, H-A-G-O-S, from which hagios comes from, means the awful or accursed thing. Are you with me? The word hagios, with the I, is holy, pure, blameless, consecrated thing. How can you take something that is accursed and make it holy? Only God can. He took the accursed thing, H-A-G-O-S, and made it into an H-A-G-I-O-S, holy thing. How? By putting I, me, I, right in the middle of the word. One little letter, one little vow changes a destiny for me. You were a hagos. I was a hagos, an accursed thing. The Bible says all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And he looked at me and he says, man, you need an eyeball. I mean, you need an eye right here, man. And he put an eye and he changed it to a holy thing. Or how about this? Jesus says, I'll be there. I will be there. It's an accursed thing. And I will be there, making them a holy thing. Isn't that awesome that God would do such a thing? In the book of Romans chapter 1, I think it's verse 7, Paul says, to the saints who are at Rome. That word is hagios with an I. Now listen. When did you become a saint? Oh, Jack, you shouldn't say that. Oh, yes, I should. The Bible says that you became a saint before the foundations of the world were ever laid. God knew that you were going to be His. And He put an I right in the middle of a cursed thing. You are Saint Catherine this morning, Saint Bill, Saint Joe, Saint Frank, Saint John, Saint Jack this morning, just as much as anybody else who's been called a saint. You are hagios. And that is so precious to me, and it's scriptural. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, not according, really, to our works. He says, now all things are of God who has reconciled, mutual exchange. He has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is that God was in Christ, mutually exchanging the world to Himself, not giving them their sins. Verse 20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us to people on Christ's behalf. Be saved, be reconciled, we say. Now listen, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for He, God, made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. That is taking that I and putting it right in the middle. And I hope I got that across, because man, that is a highlight to my life. You see, you have nothing to do with it. You just simply say, this is good. I want to be saved. That's it. He paid the price. I want Him. I yield. I give. I give up. And God exchanges, reconciled, mutually exchanges. He takes your unrighteousness and gives you His righteousness. That is the best deal in the world, and you dare not be ashamed of it. You see that we do not need to be ashamed. It's so wonderful. Verse 10, he says, but has now been revealed. How's that? By the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. What's the proof of this great exchange? What's the proof that He saved us, that He called us, that He's given us these things? By the appearing of Jesus Christ. When Jesus came, He proved it. How do we know that? Because Jesus appeared. Because Jesus lived. He died. He rose again. He ascended into heaven. And that's fine and dandy, and I praise the Lord for it. But I live here and now. And I know that Jesus Christ has appeared because He lives inside my heart. And you can't borrow that from me. I can't loan it to you. You've got to handle that one personally and privately. He's here. That's the number one thing in my life that I know that I'm His. I cannot speak for the salvation of any other person I know but me only. I know He lives in my heart. And I know I'm going to heaven because He's promised to do that. 1 Corinthians 15:54 says, oh, I'm sorry, let me back up before I get into that. He lives inside my heart, giving me hope. Check this out. Look down there at verse 10 where he says, who has abolished. A better translation is actually to render void or to put into idle death. Because, technically death is not abolished. We're all going to die unless Jesus raptures us out of here today. We're going to die. But what's really neat for the Christian is that we don't really die. You know what's neat for us as the Christian is death isn't what it's all cracked up to be. It's really a lot less worse than people say it is. Death for us is simply the passing, the birthing into the kingdom with our Father. But in 1 Corinthians 15:54 it says, "So when this corruptible has put on incorruption," speaking of the body, "and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? And hell, or grave, where is your victory?" And then 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable." What do you mean, therefore? How can I be steadfast and immovable? Because we're not afraid to die. It's a passing. We've got victory. Why? Because he's taken the sting out of death. Want to play a sneaky trick on your friends? Get a bee. Grab him by the wings and let him sting something, as long as it's not you. And the stinger comes out. And then go put the bee on your friend's neck or on his lap or something. And the guy will freak out and jump around. It's okay. The sting's been taken out of it. That bee is still there, but he can't sting you. Death will visit us, but it can't sting us anymore. It can't sting us. And that's the promise to the Christian. And that's a good promise, and I'm grateful for that. He goes on now. And he says there in verse 10, "Who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light," or revealed it, exposed it through the gospel, the good news. I love how Paul keeps pumping Timothy about the gospel. Verse 11, "To which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles." Now, quickly, we'll do this. He says now, concerning this area of peace that will be in our hearts so that we don't need to be ashamed, he accomplishes this by sending or appointing some to be preachers. That word preacher, you can substitute the word evangelist. A preacher is to be a heralder of the news. What news? The gospel, the good news. You are to say it. Paul is speaking it forth. Preacher is heralder or evangelist. Then he says he's made him an apostle. The word is messenger. To be the teller. To be the teller or the one who does it. The evangelist says it. The apostle does it by signs and wonders quite often in other ways. He does it. He's the messenger. And then finally, to the church, to believers, not to the world, but to believers, God has brought the gift into Paul's life and to our lives. Teacher, it means instructor or master. To master the word, to instruct the word, to be it, to live it out before the flock. It's what a pastor is supposed to be. In fact, a pastor must be a teacher, or else he cannot be a pastor. It's impossible. A pastor must have the gift of teaching, or else he cannot be in that position. He is to master the word of God, to give to the flock, teaching them how they ought to live. And Paul reveals that. Now, we need to be in the word of God. We need to study the word of God. We need to be people much in understanding. Why? Turn in your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. And we'll wrap this up. Revelation chapter 2. Listen, if you're following Jesus, you are going to wax, and I mean wax, and grow so strong. You will have so much strength in your home, so much strength in your marriage or in your relationship, so much strength in your job, so much strength in your ministry. You will not be knocked around by every comment and by every wind of emotion. You'll be steadfast, immovable. Don't you want to be like that? It's awesome. It's precious. It's peaceful. It's real. You need to make the commitment. What are you afraid of? It's so great. It's hard work. But boy, the dividends are awesome. Now, you can get so caught up as a Christian in the ministry. You can get so caught up into doing that you become so stuck on being right that you become dead right. Look at Revelation chapter 2. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things, this is Jesus speaking, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works. I've read your bulletin. I've seen your labor. You guys are real busy. I've seen your patience. You just work and work and sweat and sweat and sweat. I've seen your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them out to be liars. Good job. And you have persevered and have patience, and I have and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, or I have this indictment, that you have left your first love. Could you be this morning ashamed of Jesus? Are you ashamed even being here this morning? And yet you're a Christian. Maybe it's because you haven't been living like you ought to be living for the Lord. You didn't want to come here today. Maybe you're listening on tape right now and you didn't want to come here. This is for you too. You didn't want to come. You were ashamed. Why? How? How did you get there? You stepped away. A church can step away. You can have a bulletin stuffed with events. You can have all of the glitz of a ministry. You can be a ministry and get so caught up into being a church that somehow you left Jesus back at a corner somewhere. And then the flesh begins to move in. And the flesh begins to lead. The flesh begins to domineer. Pride begins to step in. It becomes the ministry of a few. That's why Jesus says in verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. Not against them. Against you, the individual. You, the pastor at that church. That you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen and repent. And do the first works, or else I will come and remove you from your place of ministry. What does that mean? That means if we as Christians continually reject the Lord's leading in the ministry or in our lives, we become dead, cold, we'll become ashamed. And then we're at a really critical point, because if we become ashamed, then we're at the place of possibly hardening our hearts so that you cannot receive correction anymore. And that's a dangerous place. We need to be careful. We need to be in the Word of God. We need to constantly study with the Word of God with a heart that's open. Now, verse 12, he says back there, Timothy, for this reason, what reason? All of the above. All of the above. For this reason, verses 8 to 11, I also, like you, Timothy, really, I also, Timothy, suffer. Isn't that good news? You know, I respect my pastor so much. Pastor Chuck, I listen to his tapes. I watch him on video and stuff. And I'll turn the TV on. I watch him. And I get so blessed. And just when I'm looking at him, I'm going, oh, Lord, if I could only be a quarter as effective as that man is. And you just start to go, oh, praise the Lord. God, that's great. You're working through his life like that. Oh, God, give me a double portion of that spirit. You know all those prayers you pray, you know, like that. And the awesome thing is that Chuck will say, well, I have a real problem. I have a real problem with temper. And I got all mad and I wanted to just let him have it. And I go, yes. I also feel like that sometimes. And there's a camaraderie. The moment he says, I blow it, I go, yes, that's me, back in the back aisle, I blow it too. And I can identify with my pastor, with Chuck. When Billy Graham stands there and says, we all need a Savior. We need him. I say, yes, oh, praise God, he said that because I need him too. Hallelujah, praise the Lord. I need him. Paul says to Timothy, Yeah, me too also, Timothy. I suffer too. What an encouragement that is. We all suffer. We're all hurting. We all go through it. For some reason, I don't know why, some of you think that like there's like a wall around me and nothing bad happens. I think there's some kind of a weird thing that happens when a pastor steps up to the steps. I've seen great ministers that you know, and you listen to them on the radio all the time, and I've seen them at conferences like this before they're going up to speak. I'm not kidding. One guy's bit his nails down, and I went, oh, gosh. He must worry. I mean, he's the man of God. He can't worry. Because I worry. And he's like this. And Chuck goes, next. And the guy goes up there. No, he comes up, and the moment he gets up there, he's doing his thing, and you go, I can't be the same man. How's that happen? It's called anointing. It's called the anointing. We are all weak. We all need His strength. And so He says, I also, nevertheless, look at that. He says, for this reason I also suffer these things, nevertheless, or really, big whoop. Who cares? Nevertheless, Timothy, forget that stuff. I am not ashamed, he says. For I know whom I have believed. And that's the key to Christianity. I know whom. It's not I have known what. I know all my Bible verses. He didn't say that. It's not what. It's not why. I'm a Christian because I was born in America. That's not why. I was a Christian because my grandpa was a Christian. That can't be why. It's not why. Well, what about how? I saw a dream one night and I became a Christian. It was this weird thing. It's not how. He says, for I know whom I have believed. In Romans 1:16, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He has known whom, the person. The word is I do in the Greek. Actually, I do. E-I-D-O. To know is to I do. It means to become sure of. To have your heart won over towards. He says there, I've known whom it is. The person of Jesus Christ. And so finally, the reason why we don't need to be ashamed is because of the person who gives us the power and the peace. The person over the power of being ashamed. Because Paul says, I have been persuaded, convinced by arguments and displays, is what that word means. I have been convinced. Convinced by arguments, convinced by displays that He's the one. Have you come to that place in your Christian experience? Are you convinced? Have you had arguments settled in your heart? Has God given you displays to show you inside that He's the one? Paul didn't believe in any church membership. That's not going to save you. He says, I know Him, the one and the only. And then finally, he says there that he is persuaded that he is able. Who is? Jesus is able to keep what I have committed to Him. Oh, man. Take it to the Lord. You want to be saved? Take it to Him. Jesus, I want to be saved. Jesus, I love this moment of peace I'm feeling right now. I don't ever want to lose it. Take it to Him. In fact, that word commit, it's a banking term. It means to place in trust or to deposit. Simply that. To place in trust or to deposit. I have deposited my life in Him, and I know that He's able to perform it. He's going to do it. Philippians 1, verses 20 to 21 says, according to my earnest expectations. Do you hope for something, people? Paul says, according to my earnest expectations and my hope, that in nothing I shall be put to shame. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you hear the victory in this? It doesn't matter if I live or die. I win. He who dies with Christ wins. And then the final verse of Philippians 1:21, he says, "For to me, to live is Christ, to die is to gain." Who shall bring any charge to God's elect? Nobody. Who is he that condemns? Nobody. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Nobody. We are persuaded. The Bible says in Romans 8:39, "I'm persuaded, really, that height nor depth nor any created thing, me." Why? He did it. He has saved you. He's called you. He has been the one to take the I and put it into the hagos and make you holy. We don't need to be ashamed anymore. We are Christians saved by the blood of the Lamb. The world tells us Jesus is coming back. It's so great. We need to run out of here. And I'm not trying to hype you up. I wish I could. We need to run out of here and say, "Praise God, I'm saved, brother." And when you go to brunch today, you ought to say, "Sister, the waitress, are you saved? Are you going to heaven when you die?" If she throws your coffee on your lap, do as the apostles did. Run away, rejoicing that you were persecuted for Jesus' sake. But if she says, "Saved, what does that mean?" Then give her the greatest news that the world has ever heard, that the world could ever hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus and his person, his power, and his peace that he brings to our lives. We thank you, Lord, for him. In Jesus' name, amen.